We're continuing our studies in the first book of Samuel, and this evening we're reading chapter 7 together. So the ninth book of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, in coming to this seventh chapter of 1 Samuel this evening, we've already seen the tragedy at Shiloh, and the hope also in the arrival of a young Samuel into that situation. The impact then of the loss of the ark, but also the impact that the ark had in Philistine captivity. They wanted it to move back and move it on, and also then to bring it back into Israel. And now we find it resting at a place called Kiriath-Jearim. Now we're going to look at this chapter this evening under the headings of a new concern. We begin to see that there's a vitality, a change of thinking in the hearts of the people. They become mournful and are concerned about the glory of God and about being right with God. So there's a new concern here. But also we notice in verses 3 to 6, Samuel, who's leading them now, reminds them of an old commandment. In one sense, this is the story of God's people down through the history of the Old Testament. Are moving away, the consequences of that, then a realization, and then a coming back to God. So there's the old commandment, and it's simply this way to put God. God is first. Not America first. I don't know where that's coming from. I can understand perhaps on a national level, but it's God first. That's the lesson of the scripture. And so a new concern, an old commandment. And then, of course, you have the old enemy. See that again, in one sense. However long it is that we've been Christians, we still have the old enemy. And there are times, perhaps, when we've felt we've made some progress in the things of God, but you can be sure if there's a drawing near to God, the enemy will be alert to that. And we need to consider then an old enemy from verse 7. And then also a new memorial, verse 12, probably the famous verse in the chapter here. Again, it's a good verse, isn't it, about the Ebenezer, that stone. Hitherto, as the Lord helped us, or up to this moment, the Lord has helped us. And then we'll just make some final remarks about the leadership of Samuel itself, verses 15 to 17, a steadfast leader. So the new concern. So we see it here then in terms of the people of God. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Oh, if only repentance would be quick and immediate, as it might well be. But we have to realise here and move more than glance at these words, 20 years in all. How long does it take? We read the story of the prodigal son. We've given no time scale, are we? But we'd like to think it's as short as possible, really, that eventually he came to himself and made his way back. But here you have an illustration in terms of national history. 20 years in all has moved by. 20 years the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, which in one sense is a lay-by, really. Shiloh was where it had been. That's where it had come to rest, as when Joshua had brought the children of Israel over the Jordan. That's what it had been all through the book, the times of Joshua and the book of Judges, the times of the Judges, and then this tragedy that took place at Shiloh. And as we've quoted from Jeremiah, some believe that Shiloh was destroyed at this point. So there's no place to put it. And we've got 80 to 100 years before that temple will be built with Solomon, maybe more than that. So there's this in-between time. And here we are. Sometimes you see a generation does not really come to grips with what has happened on their watch. Now, I'm a child of the 60s. And in one sense, we were talking this morning about sweet rationing, something I never knew about. I always had a television in the house. So that sort of generation of these sort of things we're brought up with. And the 1960s, so we were back in Britain then. And there we are, 50, 60 years on, and we're back in Britain now again. And there's this sense where a lot has happened in that time scale, in that period of time. And it takes a long time, sometimes it takes a couple of generations for people to realise what's actually happening. Sometimes they think it's a good thing. Well, we're being liberalised. We're coming out of freedom, we're coming away from the restriction. People can be free and they can do what they want. And it sounds such a good idea. And then people are being free and doing what they want. And then you're realising then perhaps some of the consequences of that. And we're living in days now where we know perhaps that nearly 50% of the children perhaps who are attending schools are perhaps living with just their mum. Or perhaps they have a half-brother as well. Over half, perhaps, even born outside of marriage. And this is something that's gradually happened, and yet here we are, and yet perhaps no one has really begun to put their head around it and think, well, what is actually happening here? Well, it was the same in this situation. A religious context, there'd been obviously the removing of the ark, consequences of there, and then it's taking time, though. It's taking time for people to come to terms with what has happened and what it means. Now, no recognised site in Shiloh, so it's just content then, the people are just content to have the ark back, at least it's back in Israel. The physical object is returned. But a concern then develops. There are signs of a growing interest in the things of God again. Mourning and seeking are mentioned here. They're evident. It is in a Godward direction. They are mourning and seeking after the Lord, we read. I mentioned in my prayers the interesting thing about work in universities at the moment. You could say a whole generation where, in one sense, Sunday school has been a sideline, really. I was sharing with ministers. I was perhaps one of the oldest men, one of the oldest five men there in the meeting. And that's a realization as well for yourself. And looking back, I had to say, well, perhaps one of the main things, 1994, with the Sunday trading laws, and I can remember being in this prayer meeting, and we were praying about it, and yet it happened, and we thought, well, but gradually and surely, a Sunday school here of in the mid 80s, 150 including adults, decimated. Look back now, 20, 30 years, no Sunday school at all, gone. And in one sense, it's a change and an alteration that has taken place. How do we begin then here to assess this new concern? Well, in universities today, you're seeing, right, a whole generation of people, young people who've never had any background. But they're coming, they're handing them out John's Gospels, and they're studying it. They've never met anybody who actually believes the Lord Jesus Christ lived, let alone died and rose again from the dead. And there was a report recently of a university in Oxford. Usually they have 200 to come to some sort of like a carol service. They hired the cathedral in Oxford. 850 students turned up there. Whatever in terms of the approach of the service, 100 of them committed themselves to be involved in terms of studying the scriptures and learning more about this one whose birthday we're celebrating. I mean, amazing. So there's a gradual change and alteration. It's also very interesting that when I went up, perhaps, to think about always going up, but it was literally going north to university, the student culture was that basically, well, if you did any studying at all, you would have done well. But it was all about enjoying yourself and experiencing things, perhaps, and doing things that perhaps you'd never let your mum and dad know you were doing. And yet today, with sort of two or three generations of that, there is this modern generation of students, and the local pubs and the local places have to realise that they've got to cater now for sort of cocktail bars with just fresh fruit. You've got a whole generation of young people who perhaps have seen, you see, either an older brother or a mother or a father, and they've seen it, and they're rejecting it. They're saying, well, I'm not going to be involved. I'm not tainting myself with this. I'm not going to allow it to affect my future career. And changes are taking place. So in one sense, although we can be so perhaps a little bit sad about the changes we've seen, in one sense, you see, as you change, it's the pendulum, as it goes out, things begin to change, and in one sense, the weight now comes behind it, and you begin to move back. And we have to recognise this, and perhaps we're in that sort of tipping point even now. And here are the people here in Israel. We're asking the question then, how can we begin to assess if this new concern is good? Is it a move on an emotional level only? Or is it only to do with feelings? With sadness? Or is there something more here? Well, there are many things that move us, but they don't necessarily change us. And this now is what Samuel is going to address them on. You see, you can watch, many of us have done over the years, we've watched harrowing documentaries. and on a social issue or on a world problem, and it has moved us. And initially we are very, very concerned and I'd say broken by it. We experience a feeling. It's a sadness. It's an emotion. But it's very short-lived, and it passes away. Now, again, you have to admit there's more of this sort of creeping in terms of entertainment that you go along. I mean, this was the old idea back in the 1930s and the 40s. Times were difficult, recession and all that, and the whole problems. And so you'd have the musicals, wouldn't you? And you'd go along and it would be a happy sort of musical, and it would make you feel that although perhaps you didn't have two pennies to rub together, there you are. You'd spend 3 pence to go in and watch this film, which you should have used for something else. But at least it had given you relief and it had helped you on your way. And there are those who are trying to create sort of a sense of emotion, a sense of interest, and trying to address world issues. And people are affected by it, but it's making no difference really to the way they're living their lives. We can experience a feeling, a sadness, even an emotion, but it's short-lived. We remember it well. We say, I was touched by it. And we share that with others, but it leads to no change of direction. No practical difference. But here we have then this concern. It's the new concern. Samuel is no longer a boy now. This is the other thing we have to remember. 20 years have passed. And we've got to be careful then when we're reading these chapters. I mean, see, well, chapter 2, he hadn't long been born. And chapter 3, the Lord was calling him. And now he's 20. I mean, we'll be reading now that chapter 8, he's an old man. Samuel's an old man. And that tells us the book is not about Samuel. It's not Samuel's life story. It's called Samuel because it begins there at that time. But this is a transition period. This boy, Samuel, he's no longer a boy. The years have passed by. And he's now able to address them. And we're going to look carefully now at what he says to them. As a leader, he seeks to show them what they must do if this concern is to come to anything meaningful. Things have not gone well. They certainly know that. The memory of past defeats and sorrow and bereavement is still there. What is 20 years if matters are not resolved? In one sense, it matters not, because however long it is, until things are changed, until things begin to alter, there's no moving forward, there's no moving on. The ache still remains, but the healing has not yet begun. But Samuel knows what is needed, and he will tell them. So there's this new concern. Secondly, you notice in verses 3 to 6, Samuel addresses it. He's the leader. Samuel says to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. Now the if there in verse 3 should not be considered as if Samuel is doubting them. Not as if, you know, if, so that's a sense of doubt. Better to view it as since. Since you are concerned, since you are showing this interest, since this is becoming a concern and a burden to you, well, this now is what is needed. Samuel maps out a way forward. The way forward is returning to the Lord. That's a good thing. But in returning to the Lord, you read here, it's got to be with the whole heart. It's got to be wholehearted. There's no point in seeking to keep a foot in both camps. Now, some people, perhaps you know some, they have what's called dual citizenship. And so they'll have two passports. They are in that position perhaps because their parents are of a certain nationality. But also as well, they perhaps were born in a different country. And so they have dual citizenship. And that's quite handy in terms of travelling sometimes, and language, obviously. But with regards to the kingdom of God, there's no dual citizenship. You can't hold two passports at the same time. And you can't be the born legacy sort of thing. You go into a bar and you open it up and you decide who you're going to be today. You can't. You've got to be who you are. And what we see here, some people then have that. There can be an advantage to them. But in regards to the kingdom of God, we have to remember what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light. The light of the Lord. Live as children of light. And this now is something that Samuel is going to highlight to them. If you are the people of God, if you are his people, then every person needs to see then what that means. And we need to understand what genuine repentance involves. It is returning, certainly that, but it has to be wholehearted returning. But it is more than an emotional experience. And this perhaps is where, in terms of gospel preaching today, you see it's easy enough to tell a couple of stories. Anybody who has any ability in terms of public speaking can tell you a story and get those goosebumps up on your hands. Anyone, any actor who's worth his salt can do. If he can't do that, he shouldn't be involved. Anyone can do that. They can tell you the story to make you feel soft, to make you feel emotional, tell you a sad story with tears, and you feel moved by it. And you think, I'm having an experience. I'm having some sort of spiritual experience here. You're not. It's just on an emotional level. And then some people, because they've had that sort of experience in listening to preaching and they've felt moved by a story, they think, yeah, something's happened to me. But it hasn't. It hasn't happened at all. Well, why hasn't it happened? Well, the thing is, you see, a week after that, you're still doing the same things. You're still thinking the same things. You're still going the same places that you were before. So in one sense, whatever you've had, it's not been repentance. It's not been a returning to God. It's not been wholehearted. There are two verbs here that you notice. We all know that verbs are action words, aren't they? And the two words are rid yourself of Ashtaroths and Baals and false worship. And the second is commit yourselves. So rid yourselves, commit yourselves. Now, we're back to Paul, aren't we, with his letter to the Ephesians. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off unrighteousness, put on God's righteousness. It is not sin a little less and serve God a little more. Well, that's not what repentance is. Some think, well, you know, what you do, you just sort of bring it more into balance a bit. You don't want to be too much out on the extreme. It's becoming obvious to people now. So we'll just cut a couple of those things off and we'll start doing this and bring the balance more. No, it's not sinning less, a little less, and serving a little more. It's none other than a returning to the very first commandment that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is the old commandment then that is referred to here. We read in Exodus chapter 20 verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. They were to remove all else and to restore to the first place the living God who provided and protected and delivered them from Egypt. If that was true of the people that came out of Egypt, it is to be true of the people of God down through the generations. So we can see that genuine repentance involves thinking, identifying what needs to be changed and altered. It involves the heart. It does involve an emotional element of a wholeheartedness. We must put our hearts into it, fully engaged. But it also involves action. It involves the will. Also, and so theologians speak about a true, genuine repentance as having these elements to them. The rational element is of the mind. There's an emotional element. And there's also what they call the volitional element. So you see it in the prodigal son story. There he is. He's gone out. He's done what he wants. He's lived his own life. He's sitting down there with the pigs. He's beginning to think. And he thinks, you know, I went back to my father's house, I'd be eating bread at least. So he's worked it out, and then he says to himself, I must do this. He has the heart to do it. Then he gets, and then we read, and he went. He actually got up and went and returned. And then the father embraced him. So we see these three elements here then. The people are ready for this change, it seems. The false gods, we read, are removed, and they promise to serve the Lord only. And then this leads on to a renewing then. Samuel takes them that next stage further, to the renewing of this agreement, this covenant. They meet at a place called Mizpah. There's pouring of water. There's the going without food, indications of the earnestness of their hearts with regards to this. There's confession. What do they confess? It's more than lip service. They say clearly, we have sinned against the Lord. Now that's essential. If you've never knelt down or you've stood before God with honest heart and you've said, Lord, I have sinned against you. Against you. That, remember, that's David's testimony. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And we see then that Samuel's leadership, verse 6 here, is essentially the spiritual leadership, which is so necessary here. There's an obvious lesson here. How we have to be ready then to recognize a new and genuine concern in our own hearts. And also in the hearts of those whom we are praying for. If it's only emotional, and only has an emotional element, and none of the other essential elements, then it's not true repentance. So you can have people, they cry. They cry profusely when you're talking to them about the consequences of sin and about what, and they say, oh, they've been caught out, and they're sad, and they're grieved about it. But there's no real intention to change. If it's genuine repentance, there is nothing we will hold back. That old hymn, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So, new concern, but the old commandment, and that applies to us today. If we're coming back to God, it's always back to first things, God first. Other things now removed from that place of centrality. Even ourselves, no longer worshipping self, we worship the living God. But then we need, very interestingly, as they gathered at Mizpah, this large gathering together, we read in verse 7, when the Philistines heard the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. What was really happening here, well, this was a place of renewal, a place now of rededication of the people of Israel. It was a religious gathering with spiritual significance in it. But when the Philistines hear that the Israelites are gathering, they thought, oh, they're getting ready for another conflict with us. So immediately the Philistines seem to be on what's called a preemptive strike. Even before they attack us, we will attack them. We've done it before, we beat them last time. They're coming up again for another beating then. And when Israel hear about it, what do we read? Well, they become fearful. Fearful. And what we notice this time, 20 years on, if the enemy are coming, there's no calling this time for the ark from Kiriath Jearim. Not this time. But what they do, they ask Samuel. And what do they ask Samuel to do? As the leader, and as the judge, and as the prophet, to carry on interceding. Now, Samuel had said he would do that in verse 5. But they said, now carry on interceding. Carry on praying to God for us. If rescue is to come, it'll come alone from the Lord. And the offering we notice there of a lamb is made. And that then, we notice the pleading for Israel on the basis of sacrifice. And then, almost wonderfully, although the enemy is gathering there, verse 11 tells us that the Lord answers the prayers. And there is this wonderful deliverance that takes place. As the enemy approaches, you see it there, the Lord on this occasion intervenes. Now, we remember that the God of the Philistines, Baal, he was the storm god, the God who brought the rain. And with the rain would be the thunder and the lightning. But we read in these verses that it was the Lord who moved. And we read in verse 10, the Lord thundered with loud thunder. You would think, well, now, surely in the Philistine thinking, this was part of the energy and the power and the strength of their God, the storm God. But it's the Lord God, Jehovah, who moves. And panic ensues and they run away in defeat. And then the Israelite soldiers just have the simple job of mopping up after the incident. Now it's important then to pause and to think about the significance of the ark then for a moment. The ark isn't here. They haven't brought it up for this incident. They, in one sense, learnt that lesson that you're not on the external objects. You've got to have the reality of the internal experience and knowledge of God. But the ark, you see, had symbolised certainly the presence of God amongst them. And the exile, going into exile, was given as one of the curses in the book of Deuteronomy that would occur, that would happen to the people if they turned away from God. And I'm grateful to one of the commentators who mentioned that if you think what happened here was that the people turned away from God and they deserved really to be taken into exile. The Philistines could have overrun them and taken them and removed them from the country then. And that would have been a fair just dealings with them. But what happened was the ark was removed. The ark was exiled. It's almost as if here's the picture then of, although it's a symbol of God's presence, the Lord God himself exiles himself from his people and in one sense bears the exile, bears the punishment, bears what is the consequence of it all. Rather than the people in exile, it was the ark. And the ark symbolised God's presence amongst them. And we see a small picture here then of the deserved punishment of the people being taken by Jehovah himself, bearing the just punishment that they deserved. And that's really what happened at the cross. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now also as well, what's interesting fourthly this evening, from verses 12 to 14, is that there is this new memorial. Now, from time to time in the book of Joshua, back to Jacob as well. Jacob, remember, he slept, he had that dream, and he made a stone, Bethel, the house of God. And there are these altars and stones of memorial that are left throughout the Old Testament. You could pick up so many references to them. And even in Joshua, when he came across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, they placed some stones as an indication of their thanks to God for that they crossed safely over the Jordan. And at the end of the book of Joshua, those 2.5 tribes, they're on their return. They've come across. They live across at the east of the Jordan. They've come and helped their brethren and the other tribes to secure victory in the land of promise. And they're on their return. They've done what they set out to do. And they're on their return. But the 2.5 tribes before they crossed the Jordan, they set up again a monument. It causes concern to begin with, because the other 9.5 tribes think that well, they're going to use it as an altar to worship on, and then they have to send people up. Some Eliezer, some of the priests, Phinehas, go up. They have a chat about it, and they realize no, it's just a memorial, and it's simply this. You see, they're going back over the Jordan. And there may come a time when the 9.5 tribes this side of the Jordan might say, well, those people the other side of the Jordan, what have they got to do with us? Who are they? And it's there as a reminder that in one sense they were all the 12 tribes of Israel. And so at this point, with this victory there before them, they've been defeated, we remember previously in chapter 4, verse 1, they were defeated at a place called Ebenezer. We're not at that place now, but the stone is called Ebenezer. Why? Well, the stone means, Ebenezer means the stone of help. It's in a different location. And it means simply this, the translation is given, up to this moment God has helped us. Now, this is an important verse because every Christian needs to have this thought that in one sense, every day we raise an Ebenezer. We're going to sing a hymn at the end which has reference to that. But there is a sense where the Christian life is a sense we're living in the present. You know, you can't live anywhere else. You're not living in the past and you can't live in the future. You live in the present, but you're looking back to the past, but you're also looking forward to the future. And this stone really was a testimony to the history of God's gracious dealings with Israel, not just in the times of Samuel, but they were looking back to the call of Abraham to the blessing and of Isaac being born, of the way that the Lord brought the 12 tribes to being through Jacob. It was a history lesson about Egypt and about how they were delivered from Egypt. It was a reminder of God's provision for them in the 40 years in the wilderness. Then the days of Joshua, as they crossed into the land of promise and fought the enemies and secured the land. And also then the raising up of the judges as the people fell back into old ways, and the Lord would raise up a deliverer. He could have left them to it, but he raised up a deliverer. He raised up someone who would speak on their behalf and fight on their behalf. Not always, as we looked at it, when we looked through the book of Judges, not always characters to be commended. And right up then to this present crisis, even right up to the ark having been taken into exile, they could look back and say, yes, up to this present moment, the Lord has helped us. And as it looked back, at the same time, it was looking forward up to this point. Up to this point, yes. So there is confidence that the help will also continue to be available. But what about the difficult 20 years then? Is that difficult 20 years, is that part of God helping his people? We say, oh, well, no, there are these highlights, you see, where God does come and intervene, and those are the helpful bits, and the other bits, well, you know, they're not the helpful bits. But no. You see, even in those 20 years, and even in what happened before, even what happened in Shiloh when we opened up this book, was God helping them even then? Well, yes, because he helped them to see their sin. Perhaps you don't realise this, but you see, there are so many people who are living out there and they're getting on with their world. They're building their big houses. They're enjoying themselves. They're getting on and doing everything they want to do, and they haven't got a thought about anything wrong they've done. It doesn't give them a concern at all. You think, well, surely they must have little moments when they have a twinge. Perhaps they do. Doesn't come across. Then there are those who feel the burden of it. And they think, oh, you know, God is judging me here. God, he's against me. He's helping you. You don't realise he's helping you. He's helping you to see yourself as you are. He showed Israel what they were like. He showed them. He helped them to see what was happening in Shiloh, what it meant, and the consequences of it. He showed them not only what they were doing, he showed them what it would lead to. And then it happened. And they thought, oh, it won't happen. And it happened. But even then, God was helping them. But even in all of that, you see, although all this is happening, there's a sense in which God is still. He is. It's not Samuel. It's not going to be David. It's God, the sovereign Lord. He's dealing with his people. And so we have this picture then of disobedience. He helps them to see that. He helps them to see as well that he's made provision. Young little Samuel comes on the scene. They serve in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And then they begin to be seriously concerned about their hearts and the future and where they're going. And then God's provision, that little Samuel has now become the man who's able to tell them to go back to God, return to God. Remove your idols, restore God to first place. And so that's what happens. And then we see this picture then of the relationships taking place, that the enemies are held at the border. They are able to make friendly arrangements with their neighbours, the Amorites who are mentioned here. And there is this sense of a new memorial then. We're able to look back, looking back with gratitude, looking forward in anticipation. And then it's almost as if now we have the conclusion in verses 15 to 17, a little biopsy, really, or a little biographical little picture of this man, Samuel. His life is given to us. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. Now, it seems very clear, you could say from verse 15, here's a man who was going round in circles. But he wasn't going round in circles as other leaders are. There was a sense of purpose and direction. He had a circuit. There was continuity in what he was doing. He visited these places on a regular basis. But you notice here, he always returned home. And he worshipped God. He set up an altar. And three times in these verses, 15 to 17, you have reference to him being either the judge or judging, ruling, leading Israel. And yet we're in this transition period. We've looked through the judges. Gideon, we can think of the famous, Samson, another. So we're in this transition period between the times of the judges. Samuel, as we've said, is the first really of the prophets in one sense, but also his preparation now for the time of the kingdom. And if we are simply to say that the book of Judges is the book of no king, the first book of Samuel is the book of man's king. They do appoint a king, but he's man's king. Whereas in 2 Samuel you have God's king. So Samuel will be there in the crisis moments. And they would be significant. They were yet to come. But there were also very many ordinary days as well. And if you think, isn't that our life? Or perhaps we tend to remember. If you had to say, look, sum up your life in 5 minutes, you'd hit all the highlights, wouldn't you? But you wouldn't mention, you know, like we used to do as children when we first had a diary. Got up, went to school, did my homework. You know, that. But in one sense, but that's life, isn't it? That's life. And in one sense, you see Samuel here, a steadfast leader. Whatever's happening, in one sense, Samuel, he does have a good record. He does have a good record. He in one sense, is to be commended in that regard. And we are to look at him in that sense. So we need to conclude. May God bring a new concern to our hearts this evening about his rule and about his kingdom and about his glory. May we obey the old commandment in our lives, to remove what is false and to worship only what is true. And that needs to be a constant reassessment in our lives. Are we following the old ways or are we following the new way with God? And also as well, may we not fear the old enemy. The Philistines, you see, as soon as they thought there's something happening there on the border. And we can feel that time. Anything you do for God, anything you're moving forward with him, then the enemies come. And the old enemies we know, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But also as well, we may not fear that old enemy. Because we can raise a new memorial of praise of thanks to God for the help that he's been to us up to this moment. And the help that he will be with us in future days. And may then we also pray for steadfast leadership. As husbands, as fathers, in our homes, mothers as well, as they bring and care for their children, in the context of the fellowship, in terms of the leadership and the membership, in terms of our nation, days of great uncertainty now, as all this rebalancing and rejigging is taking place, days of uncertainty for steadfast leadership, leadership that will be based upon truth, integrity, and honesty. But really, if there's only one, who is really and truly faithful unto the end. And it is this one who's behind the work that's going on here in this first book of Samuel. As we leave it there then and give thanks to God this evening. Amen.